My message this morning actually will be brought to you from the book of Jeremiah, but I wanted to introduce it by way of Ecclesiastes. And while we're looking at that, or you're looking for that, I'll give you a little background. It was written by King Solomon, and King Solomon was a very distinguished king among all the kings of Israel. It was said of him in 1 Kings 4 that he was wiser than all men. He was a very wise king. In 1 Kings 10, we're told he exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches as well as for wisdom. And then he also was a very mighty king. He was a very wise king, very rich king, but he was a very mighty king. He ruled over a vast kingdom. He had a lot of influence. People came from all over to seek his counsel. In 1 Kings 10, it said all the earth sought to hear his wisdom. And so what we have in Ecclesiastes is a sermon in print. If you read the whole book, and it's not that long, you may want to do that later, but it's a sermon in print by this very wise, this very mighty, this very rich King Solomon. And his chief subject was the true way of salvation. God's way of eternal life, or of eternal riches and blessedness, contrasted with that which is the way of natural religion, of man, what man deems to be the way of acceptance before God, and the worldly riches associated with that which we here on earth spend a great deal of our time, obviously. And Solomon concluded that man's way to eternal life was vanity, futility. If you look there in the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes, he begins, "The words of the preacher," that's King Solomon, he said, "the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And here are his words, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, if we flip over to the last book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, we'll hear and see the same thing in his concluding words, beginning there in verse 8. He writes, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." This very wise, this very rich, this very mighty king, he concludes that all that he could bring to bear, wisest of them all, the scripture says, all he could bring to bear regarding the weightier issues of eternal life, of blessings that last, was nothing but vanity, futility. In other words, you get the picture in Ecclesiastes that we're moving rapidly towards eternity, to face God at his bar of justice, and that is the case. And here, this very wise, very rich, very mighty king, he says that man in his mightiest state is altogether lacking, vanity. But the scripture doesn't leave us there. If you look in verse 9, it says, "And moreover," that is, better that you hear the conclusion of this whole matter. And we continue, and it says, "Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs." Verse 10, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." If you reread verse 10 and you take out the words in italics that the translators added, I like the way it reads. It reads, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words and written upright words of truth." This, your Bible may be like mine, and if it is, you'll see in the margin the Hebrew translation for those two words, acceptable words. It translates words of delight. These are words, see, that convey the truth about how God accepts a people, how acceptance with God is found, that which God delights in. These words, see, they convey a truth about God that is, he says, upright. That means unmixed or unadulterated, see, with the vain imaginations of men, that which seems right to us by nature. And so today's message I've titled Words of Delight. And with that, turn over a few books to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. That'll be my text for today, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24. I've actually brought a message on this many years ago, and this has always been a favorite passage of mine for quite some time, and so I wanted to do that again today. And as you look at verse, if you would, before we read the whole text, just fast forward over to the end of verse 24. Hear God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. We see these words, "For in these things," the things that we're going to look at here in just a moment, that he had spoken of before, "For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So it's like an open book quiz here. We read in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon said he sought to preach acceptable words. He wanted to proclaim that which revealed how sinners might be accepted before God. Words of delight. And here we find out exactly what it is that God delights in here in Jeremiah chapter 9. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's begin in verse 23, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." You'll notice that word "man" is in italics. This is really gender neutral. He's speaking of men and women. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Well, if we're going to understand this, we need to talk just a moment about this word glory. We see it five times, or a derivative of it there, five times in these two verses. The word glory there means to that which you assume is a basis for boasting. It means to boast in, to rejoice in. We could put these words there in this context, place our hope in. What do you place your hope upon? That's what you glory in. So if we read it that way, it would read, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast or rejoice or place his hope," see, "in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man place his hope in his might. Let not the rich man place his hope in his riches, but let him that has a hope," that assumes he knows a way of salvation, okay? If he has a hope, if he has something to rejoice or boast in, let him boast in this. Let him rest right here. And he goes on, and he tells us what to base our hope upon. Now, the next phrase where I stopped off there is a parenthetical phrase of sorts. It says that he understandeth and knoweth me. And the commentators I read on this did a really good job of showing how this is, he's not telling them, now you base your hope upon some understanding you get, or you base your hope upon your own knowledge. If you think about it in the context, it's already, that connotation's already been excluded, because he already said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Okay? So we know that's not what he means. What it reads or should be in our everyday language today denoting is this: let him that glorieth glory in this, having been given an understanding and knowledge. In other words, knowing and understanding. It's not speaking of what he should glory in, but it's describing the one who is to glory, who is to rejoice in what he's about to say. And what is it there to glory in? That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. I believe what we have in verse 23 and verse 24 is the same dichotomy we see throughout all of the Scripture. You know, we have the religion of man, verse 23, the natural religion, the religion that is described as the broad way that leads to destruction. And in verse 24, we have God's way. That's where we find the words of delight. You see, for they speak of that which God delights in. So we have the religion of works, that which proceeds from the man, from his wisdom, from his might, from his riches. In other words, it's salvation conditioned in some way, to some degree, on the sinner, based on that proceeds from the sinner. And then by contrast, we have in verse 24 that which was exercised in the earth by God alone, with no contribution whatsoever. Salvation condition on God that was made, as we heard at 10 o'clock hour, manifest in the flesh. The God-man, speaking of the very work of Christ here in the earth. And so we're going to look at it this way this morning. I want us to look, first of all, at God's way of salvation. Salvation by grace, based solely upon that which God did for man with no contribution whatsoever from the sinner. And that's in verse 24. And then we'll go back and we'll look at the descriptions of verse 23, where we see the religion of works. And all religions, as varied as they are, and all the different doctrines that they purport and promote, that they all fall in one of those two. It's either conditioned on Christ alone, or it's conditioned on something else. And I believe we see that in this passage. So let's look at that in verse 24. Let him that glorieth, let him glory in this, knowing and understanding, glory in knowing I am the Lord which exercise. And he goes on and he names that which he exercised. I love that word exercise. I did a little word study on it. And it starts from the base word is like to make something, to do something. And in this connotation, it means to execute something. That is to accomplish it, to finish something. So this is speaking of that which God executes, finishes, accomplishes, completes, see, in the earth. And then he tells us what those things are. He says, he exercised loving kindness. This speaks of God's everlasting love, of his unconditional electing love and having chose a people. But you notice that this is a loving kindness that's exercised in the earth. So therefore, we may know God as a God of election, and yet we may not have been giving a knowledge and an understanding that he speaks of here, that God finds, where God finds acceptance or consistent with that, based on that which he delights in. He's talking about a love that's exercised in the earth. You see, God did choose a people, and it was unconditional, based upon nothing good he saw in the sinner, because the scripture tells us he's no respecter of persons, but God chose a people. He chose them unto salvation in his Son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, he gave him to come here and live and die as a substitute, a representative, a surety for a people. There's where we see God's love exercised in the earth. And he says he exercised judgment. This judgment speaks of the pronouncement of a judicial sentence. And he did that in the earth. Now think of it. We know from the scripture that Christ died. He, this man who was God, who cannot die, he died. As we heard in the back, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. He sent his Son into the world to redeem them, made like unto man that he could redeem them, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. So here we have God killing his Son on the cross. Now, that was exercising judgment in the earth. He killed Christ, and Christ, in subordination to the Father's will, though co-equal with the Father in all ways, very God of very God, in the covenant of grace, he agreed in his office as mediator and surety and representative to come and in subordination to the Father to do his will in the earth because of the Father's great love which he had for his people. And he came and he took willingly on those sins and he bore those on the cross. And yet the scripture tells us that it was he who knew no sin. You see, he died for sins he had absolutely no part in producing. We needed a perfect, unblemished lamb, using the picture of the Old Testament, of that sacrifice that was acceptable. You see, he says, the scripture says, he offered himself without spot. You know, how could he die for sins that he had no part in producing? Well, the Bible uses the term imputation. It says God imputed them to his Son. He judicially charged the sins of all the election of grace, he charged them to his son that he could bear them on the tree, that he could pay the debt owed to God's justice for them. Now, some writers of old, I read, will talk about imputation, and they'll use language like this. They'll say, God acts as if Christ had their sins, or acts as if they're a sinner. No, it's more than that. Though there was no infusion of sin into Christ whatsoever. He was not contaminated. If he was, our sacrifice would not have been a suitable one. Yet, he truly was made sin. He was legally constituted sin. Now, that's a glorious truth, that imputation is so real. This judicial reckoning by God, it's not some pretend like he was made sin. It's so real, he shed blood. He died. Glad Kristen's not here. She gets on to me when I get choked up. But listen, that's great news. Because you see, that's how real the imputation of righteousness is. Boy, that's good news. You see, I possess right now, based on this judgment that was exercised in the earth, a righteousness I had no part in producing. But it's just as real mine as my sins were made to be Christ through imputation. Now, that's a reality. Well, it says he exercised righteousness in the earth. And that speaks of this just satisfaction that Christ made in his life and death, in his perfect obedience, even unto the death of the cross. That is, in perfect satisfaction to all that God required. We see in this, and there's an important conjunction here. You notice he exercised loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. You see, if your concept of God's love is that he so loved the world, he sent Christ to, as an example, to do some things, but righteousness wasn't established and judgment wasn't exercised based on that, then it's telling. That should tell you, no, you don't know the love of God that he's talking about here. Not the love of God that's revealed to those to whom he gives an understanding and a knowledge to. You need to go back and see how you might be identifying with those in verse 23. No, he talks about a righteousness here that shows how God can be a loving Savior and still be a just judge. We know the prophet God, through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, he put it this way. Look unto me, he said, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I'm God, he said, there's none like me. There's none beside me, none like me anywhere. And in the next verse, he gives us the distinction of himself. He says, a just God, and that important conjunction again, and a Savior. God put it like this to Moses when Moses went up on the mountain and he said, show me your glory. He said, I'll have mercy upon thousands, but by no means will I clear the guilty. You see, here's where we behold the glory of God, in that which the God-man exercised in the earth. Well, let's look back at verse 23 and contrast God's way of salvation with the way that we all start out whenever we begin some serious journey down a religious road. And that is the natural way of fallen, depraved man. And I don't want you to discount this. I will tell you, admit shamefully, that I was familiar with this passage many years before I heard really the words of delight, the good news of how God saves sinners. But I thought I knew how I was accepted before God. You see, because I thought I'd done my part and accepted him. I figured that must merit something, obviously. And so when I would read these words, I'd say, well, this is talking about wise men, like King Solomon, much wiser than me. I certainly wouldn't glory in my wisdom. And this talks about mighty men. I'm not a man of much influence and power. I certainly can't be talking about me. And this is talking about rich men. They're men far, far richer than I'll ever dream to be. So this is talking about somebody else. But you see, that's not the case. we all had best be able to identify with verse 23. You see, because the scripture says, King Solomon himself said in Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, the scriptures tell us we come to this world dead in trespasses and sin. We have no spiritual senses. We're dead like a dead man. Dead men can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything. And spiritually, that's what the scripture says is true of every single one of us. You see, we can't see spiritually the things of God or hear. We don't have hearts and minds to understand. Oh, we might have some degree of intelligence. We may have a wisdom of the world, but the Bible says he makes the simple and the weak strong. He makes the foolish wise. You see, that we're talking about a wisdom that comes from God. So don't discount this. You see, that on the surface, you may be saying, well, I don't know anyone who thinks that you get to heaven based on how smart you are. And I don't either. Or how powerful or influential you are. I dare say that if you polled all the most influential, powerful men on this earth, there's very few, at least who call themselves Christian, I'll put it that way, who imagine that because they're powerful and influential, that gains merits something for them of eternal value. Or thinks, are those who are rich, I don't know anyone who imagines they can buy their way into heaven. Now, I know many who think that those temporal blessings are indications that God has blessed them eternally. You see, there are very many who will assume, oh, God's blessed me so much that I must be in his favor. And yet, the scripture's so clear. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Our temporal circumstances are no measure. We live in America. It's the envy of the world. We're materially the most blessed people on earth. We have freedoms that are envy of much of the world. And we call this a, quote, Christian nation. And frankly, we are temporally blessed in this era in which we live. But that's no indication of any eternal blessing whatsoever. So how do we? You see, the Bible says, except you repent, you shall perish. That means you're walking down a road that you imagine to be right, and God gives an understanding and knowledge, and guess what? Everything about that road changes. It's diametrically opposed as you turn another way. There was nothing good about what you thought, and you marvel at your blindness, that you couldn't see things that were there all the time. You see, you discover it is a work of God. You see, so since the Bible says, except you repent, you'll perish, you better be able to identify how at some time you were glorying in your wisdom. Because chances are, if you can't identify it, then there's no repentance. It's yet been to be revealed. And pray God will reveal that to you if he hasn't already. So how do we glory in our wisdom? How do we base our hope upon our wisdom? Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, Solomon said there's a way that seems right to us, but that way is the way of death. That's our mindset, see, our wisdom. The wisdom of man imagines a way that's contrary to that of God. God says that which is highly esteemed, see, among us is an abomination unto him. We better be able to find out how we once imagined a way of acceptance before God that's totally contrary to his way, to the things where he finds delight. We imagine, see, that something other than what God exercised in the earth being accounted to us will save us or keep us saved. Something other than the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, how do we glory in our might? Well, it's much the same. When we imagine that salvation's conditioned in any way, and listen, to any degree whatsoever, even if we think God and Christ did 99% and all I have to do, as I was taught once, was he's reaching down to you, you just got to accept it and receive it. You don't have to do much. Well, when you think you can do that, let me tell you what you did. You may be like me and you may say, well, I'm not much money, so this can't be talking about me. You think when you believe that, you believe you're mighty enough to make the only difference in your salvation. It's to imagine that you Now, I'm telling you, we think we're awful humble in this life, you know. I've said before, I thought I was so humble, I was right proud of it. But the truth is, God will show us. He'll bring us down. That's why he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, you see. They find themselves spiritually bankrupt. They discover, oh my goodness, I dare to approach God. I was thinking I was the mightiest of all. To imagine that something that proceeds from me would make the ultimate difference when the blood, the life, death of Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient to do that. Man, that's a proud sinner. And that's where we all start. There's none of us who don't begin our journey imagining that. Well, what's the first thing we say when we get serious about religion? The first question we ask ourselves, whether we verbalize it or not, is, what must I do to be saved? You see, we don't even ask the question whether or not, is there anything I can do? It's presupposed that there's something I can do. Okay, well, Randy, tell me what I got to believe so I can be saved. Or tell me what I have to do so I can be saved. I need to check that off. And we just enter into it with blinders, assuming there's something we can do. That's certainly glorying in our might. And it's glorying in our wisdom as well to have imagined that. We think we have the power to save ourselves, see? That's our might. And how do we glory in our riches? There's really two aspects to this, and I believe both are true. One is, as I mentioned earlier, men imagine that the blessings of God, temporal blessings, which he bestows even upon his enemies, reprobates, those who for whom Christ didn't even die, they receive the reign just like the justified. But we, in our foolishness, we imagine that our temporal blessings are indications that God is eternally blessed us. How many times people say these things in jest? I remember when Kristen got married, she picked the longest day of the year in hot South Georgia for an outdoor wedding. And it was, the average for that day is high 90s with probably 100% humidity. And we had an unbelievable day. The weather broke. It felt like a spring day, and she had a gorgeous wedding. And I must have had 50 people come up to me, said, boy, you must have been living right. You must be living at the foot of the cross. And, you know, we joke, and some of that's said in jest, but it's not all in jest. People imagine that good things that happen to us in this life, our station in life, are indications that, yeah, I must be doing something right. Now, that could just as well be what God calls strong delusion, that you might believe a lie. You see, we can't measure based upon our temporal circumstances, but I believe here that this is, I'm inclined to believe this is more referring to our wherewithal, much as it talks about glorying in our might. When you speak of riches, you're talking about that which you have. On this earth, riches allows us to procure other things, to buy things. We go out and buy something if we've got the riches to do it. And I believe that here, this is often used much like probably I thought when people would talk to me and say, Randy, do you believe Christ died for everybody? And I used to, shamefully. And I'd say, sure. And they'd say, well, then Christ didn't make the difference. He's not your Savior then. I'd say, well, no, he's my Savior, but you got to believe. And he'd say, well, you're having it. Then your faith must be in your faith. And how could I excuse it? I'd say, oh, no. He'd say, that's works, Randy. And I'd say, oh, no, that's not works. Because, see, I knew Ephesians 2:8-9, and faith is the gift of God. So I credited God with giving me that faith. Oh, no, that's not works. I was boasting in my riches. You see, God had given me something that then I could exercise in the earth. All I got to have is just a little bitty crack, and I'll find a way to exercise something in the earth. And that's the way we are until God shows us different. And thank goodness he does. So that's what it is, I believe, to glory in our riches. So I have mentioned already how that's manifested today. I said here at the beginning, I believe we have the religions of the world represented in verse 23 and 24. True religion, undefiled, verse 24. A work of God for man. What do we have in verse 23? We have a work of man for God. Or it may be more subtle. We have a work of man with God's help. Or it might be even more subtle. We might imagine it to be a work of God with man's help instead of a work of man with God's help. In other words, we'll give him more of the credit. But you see, as Paul said when he said, if it's of grace, it's no more of works. If it's of works, it's no more of grace. He said, if we can find, that tells us, if we can find one element of works in what, in our body of faith, in that doctrine we adhere to, if we can see in any way, to any degree, it's based on something produced by me, through me, I'm enabled to produce that I exercise in this earth. It's not grace, and it's not verse 24, it's verse 23. Now, what do the vast majority of religious folks today believe? Well, first of all, Christianity is not necessarily, I don't believe it's the largest religion in the world anymore. It may be, but I believe Islam may have passed it. But of the religions of the world, all of them imagine that they achieve their concept of paradise, appease the wrath of their idea of a higher power based on something that's done by them, in them, or through them. And I've yet to hear of a religion that imagined that their concept of deity took care of all they needed for them to be in paradise. That's a religion of works. So we don't have to talk. There's not much deception there. No need to spend a lot of time there. If they don't even believe in God being made manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and work and death here on this earth, then obviously they probably don't believe this book. Okay? But there are millions who claim to believe this book, and they call themselves Christian. And the vast majority of those believe, as I did, they believe that God loved everybody. When it says he exercised love in the earth, they believe he loved everybody so much that he sent his son. And they interpret John 3:16 to be God so loved every individual in the world that he gave his son to die for the sins of every individual in the world. And the vast majority of so-called Christianity today still believes that, at least here in the United States and I presume worldwide. And here's that, like me, they imagine that they agree with verse 24. They say, well, I believe God exercised those things. God's love, he sent Christ because he loved us. They look at him exercising judgment and they say, he's just, he does right. And that's about as far as they can go on that one. And then they'll say, and he's righteous. And like me, they have no idea what that word means. And they just think that means God does right. And he does do right. But you see, to have believed, as I did, that Christ's work was universal for all men, that God loved all men, this is what it says about the loving kindness that was exercised in the earth. Here's God, who they also imagine to be omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, who can overcome, therefore, any obstacle to your salvation, who can foresee any barrier in his wisdom that might get in the way. And they say he loves you so much that he comes to you like a little infant that can't do anything, because that's the way we're described in Scripture, spiritually dead, totally born into this world based upon Adam's sin, with a nature that's enmity, an enemy against God. The Scripture says of us, we've all gone out of the way. And this God, who presumably loves me, comes down and takes this helpless sinner and says, because of your free will nature, that if exercised, if not changed, we'll all opt to go our own way, as the Scripture says. He'll say, I'm not going to infringe upon your decision and save you. I can. I'm powerful enough. I'm omniscient enough. But I'm not going to say, but I love you. What kind of love is that? And they say they say that God's a God of justice and judgment. And they say that, yeah, Christ died on the cross. He shed blood for the sins of the people. But no judgment was pronounced. Because, you see, if, like me, they read the other scripture, it says multitudes, most perish in hell. From among those they presume to believe Christ died for. So he didn't pay for the sins. What kind of monster would God be to kill his son and suggest by his very resurrection that it got the job done, that he was satisfied with that payment? You see, because righteousness demands life. That satisfaction to justice demanded he rise again. And he'll say, but, you know, all those you represented, Christ, I guess some of those sins just were maybe hanging out there on the cross, but wasn't close enough to me. I don't know. But in our foolishness, that's what I believe. And so I believe multitudes went to hell for whom Christ died. So there was no judgment issued on the earth there. No sentence pronounced. Not only that, I believed that righteousness, there was no one was pronounced righteous there either, you see, because I thought something left in each successive generation to be done. And there is something to be done in each successive generation. But the thing that's done is God gives an understanding and knowledge that it was all done back there. Okay? And here's what I presumed. I presumed that, no, we'll find out when we see how you react to what I thought was God's gospel. Will you receive it? Will you believe it? To other people, it's other things. Will you live a life of dedication and stay steadfast to the end? Will you sacrifice some? Will you come to church every day? Will you walk an aisle? Will you pray a prayer? Will you go through a catechism? What? You just fill in the blank. It's something that we exercised in the earth. And my idea of righteousness being exercised in the earth was I didn't even know the word. And I thought I studied this, but somehow I hadn't even seen the word imputed in this Bible, and it's there. And I imagine, that God just did right. But in my ignorance, I was like Paul said of those in Romans 10 when he said of his fellow countrymen, he said, I bear them record. They have a zeal for God. He prayed that God would save them, revealing they were lost, but they were religious. They had a zeal of God, but he said, but not according to knowledge. And he tells us what knowledge they were ignorant of, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. In the context there, it reads, it would suggest to you that by default, then they're going about to establish a righteousness of their own. You see, when we ever think that something that proceeds from us, some merit found in us, makes the difference, that's what we're doing. We're going about to establish a righteousness of our own. And God will not have it. Psalms 147, 10, 11 tells us this. It says, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. Now that speaks of the reverential respect for the honor of who God is. You see, as we see here in Jeremiah 9, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, a just God and a Savior. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. You see, he brings a people to an understanding and knowledge that causes them to cry out like that publican, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have nothing to offer. As a songwriter put it, in my hand, no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Well, so any who believe like me, obviously, they were basing their hope on their wisdom. A way that seems right to them, a way of their own imagination, because it's not the way of Jeremiah 9:24. And they were basing it on their might, their power to save themselves, on their riches, on that which they imagined God gave them so that then they could go on and exercise that. And there's a growing movement among so-called Christianity today where more and more people are becoming what they call reformed in their doctrine. They're Calvinistic, is a term often used. And they come to see a truth that I didn't see back then. They come to see that, no, God really did choose a people. You see, and it doesn't take a special revelation from God to do that. The words are here, black and white. I've never seen anyone who believed that Christ died, for example, for every person that ever lived who would objectively study this, not conclude that, no, that's wrong. You can find that out if you'll just look into it. Most people won't. They'll refuse to because they want to cling to what they've been taught. But those who do, who are a little smarter, not quite as stubborn as I was before I would look into that, you know, they'll conclude that. And they'll see that Christ didn't die. He only died for those that God gave him. The scripture's too clear. John, in the book of John, Christ tells us, I came for the sheep. You don't believe me because you're not one of my sheep. My sheep will hear me. They'll follow me, and I will give unto them eternal life. And he said, Father, of all that you gave me, I will lose none of them. I'll raise all of them up at the last day. So they see that. And there are men who see that, and yet, here's the issue. And here's the telling factor. If you still, in your dogged determination, which, listen, and all of us would stay right there, apart from the grace of God, to be able to claim some hand in your own eternal destiny, they'll do things like, say, look through the tunnel of time and say, God foresaw that Randy, in his knowledge, would be receptive of this message, and he would accept me, and so therefore I'm going to give Randy to Christ to be one of them for whom he died. Think of that. It's to make the death of Christ, the God-man, subordinate to the good God saw in me. I was glorying in my riches, you see, if I ever imagined such a thing. And then there are those that imagine that's even more subtle. They'll imagine that Christ really did exercise some righteousness, or their idea of righteousness in the earth. They'll say that he satisfied justice, see? But then they'll go on to suggest that that's just a ground work. You see, they'll suggest that's incomplete. They'll talk of that being insufficient, something more. And what more do they look for? They talk about you then must have a righteous nature, a holiness put in you. So that they lead men to say, whereas the scripture says, look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, they say, no, look there for it to get started. Now take your eyes off of the cross and look in here and see what good you can find. You see? And that's to glory in your riches. To imagine that God has put something in you that now you get to exercise. And God will not have it. He will not. You cannot usurp his glory. In Galatians 6:14, he said, God forbid, the scripture says, that I should glory. Same connotation. That I should boast, that I should rejoice, that I should base my hope on anything. He said, I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which he exercised in the earth. Well, in conclusion, I want to just read some scriptures from 1 Corinthians 1. So be turning there, 1 Corinthians 1. I love that passage in Jeremiah 9. You see, for we read there when in the exercise of loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, he says, in these things I delight. And that's what God delights in. And that's what God's preachers set forth. Words of delight. So read with me beginning in verse 26. Paul writes, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You see, we know from here, back in Jeremiah 9, he's not talking about the wisdom of men there. We don't glory in our wisdom. It's an upside down world. He says, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, God, he will not share his glory. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. He's our wisdom and righteousness. You see, it's a righteousness that resides at the right hand of the Father in glory. It's mine. It's really mine by imputation. But it's his righteousness. And sanctification. I'm holy, acceptable in the beloved. You know me too well. I'm not holy here. But in God's eyes of His justice, I'm holy, accepted in Christ. And redemption. He bought me that, according as it is written. Where was it written? Jeremiah chapter 9. And Paul's short version is this: He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I pray that's where you'll place your trust. You see, because in the Lord, in His person and work, in that which He exercised in the earth, that's where God finds pleasure and delight and nowhere else.
Thank you, Randy. Let's stand and sing two verses of hymn number 260.